morning, Houston Northwest. How are we doing, everybody? Good, good, good. If you have a Bible with you, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you at this time to go ahead, take it out, open it up, head over to the Gospel of John. We're going to be in John chapter 21, starting in verse 9. So head on over that way. Now, as you're headed over to the Gospel of John, a couple of quick announcements. Number one, one of my favorite things about being here at Houston Northwest are our long-standing ministry partnerships. And one of the longest standing ministry partnerships that we have is that with World Hope Ministries International. Now, World Hope primarily trains pastors who are in remote global locations to have access to theological training. But another cool thing that they do that our church has been part of for a couple of decades is they host a children's home, really in close partnership with Houston Northwest, in a village in Kenya, a village called Lemuru. And they have 27 children that are in need of monthly sponsors. So if you would like to be a monthly sponsor of a child and the children's home in Lemuru, I'm excited to let you know that World Hope is here today. They have a table set up in the commons, and you can go and sign up to be a monthly sponsor where you'll be able to provide food, clothing, and education expenses for a child. And so I want to encourage you to do so as soon as worship ends here today. Next thing I want to let you know, next Sunday, September the 18th, will be our membership class. And so if you, for whatever reason, have yet to take that membership class and you're interested in being a member here at HNW, then I would encourage you to go find out more about that. You can sign up at hnw.org/membership. So I want to encourage you to do both of those things. All right, as you're headed over to the Gospel of John, I want to give a brief introduction to the Bible for those of you who may be new to the Bible. The Bible is divided into two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament gives us a record of God's chosen people, Israel, and tells us about how they needed a rescuer, a redeemer. They use the word Messiah. If you read the Old Testament, you see that the people of Israel were regularly under attack and being enslaved by great empires of human history, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Persians. And so they were crying out to God to give them a military leader to rescue them and to set them free. In the second part of the Bible, the New Testament, we find out who this rescuer, this redeemer, this Messiah is. At this point in human history, the Jewish people are under the enslavement of the Roman Empire, and we discover that Jesus is the Messiah. But instead of coming and overthrowing Caesar and taking over the government, Jesus comes preaching a kingdom that has come near, a kingdom that is called the kingdom of God. And he shows what that kingdom of God means through his life. He lives a sinless human life, embodying, demonstrating what it means to live out this life. And then at the end of his life, he dies on a cross. And his death, according to the Bible, pays the penalty of sin for your sin and for mine so that we can be forgiven by God of our sin and brought into right relationship with God during this life. But it wasn't just enough that we would have forgiveness and right relationship with God during this life. The Bible also tells us that 3 days later, Jesus Christ came back from the dead. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't an illustration. This is literally his body grew warm again, and he walked out of the tomb. And as he did so, demonstrated that our God has power even over death. And in doing so, Jesus becomes the firstborn of the resurrection, meaning that those of us who place our faith in Jesus will one day also meet Jesus face to face as we get up out of our graves and experience eternal life. That's what faith in Christ means, that we receive the forgiveness given by God, that we step into the eternal life, and in the meantime, we live by the power of his Spirit, the life that Jesus taught, the kingdom of God. One of the earliest followers of Jesus was a man by the name of John, and John wrote a biography of Jesus known as the Gospel of John. And so we're going to start today this new series called The Backwards Way of Jesus, and we're going to look at John chapter 21, verse 9 and following. So if you would, please pray with me, and then we'll read the scripture together. Father, we thank you for your goodness, and God, today we thank you for your word. And Lord, today I know that some of the things I'm going to say today are going to be confounding and difficult and frustrating. And so, Lord, I would pray that you would give us ears to hear, and God, that you would soften our hearts. Father, I want to pray for any person in this room who needs to hear from you today, that they would step towards you, not away from you, but they would come to you. And Lord, I pray that I'm going to lift your son, Jesus, up high. And as I do so, Lord, that you would, as you say in your word, that you would draw everyone to him. God, we love you. And we pray that today we could begin to understand the power of your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. John 21, starting in verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire there with fish lying on it and bread. Bring some of the fish you've just caught, Jesus told them. So Simon Peter climbed up and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Even though there were so many, the net was not torn. Come and have breakfast, Jesus told them. None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them. He did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus asked Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, my Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Feed my lambs," he told him. A second time he asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord," he said to him. "You know that I love you." "Shepherd my sheep," he told him. He asked him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. This is the word of the Lord. There comes a moment in every adult life where we have to decide how it is that we're going to live. Whenever I was a kid, I watched Top Gun and wanted to be a fighter pilot. And then later on after that, I decided that I would compromise and be a Navy SEAL. At another point, I thought I was going to be the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys. Another point, I thought I was going to be a Broadway star. And even at one point, I think I thought about going to law school. But in about 1993, God called me to be a pastor. And whenever God called me to be a pastor, I knew as a teenager that I would be willing to die for Jesus. I don't know if you were raised in church, but when I was raised in church, we studied the martyrs, and we studied the people who died for their faith. And even though I was just a kid, if someone would have been prepared to ask me, "Will you renounce your faith? Because if not, I'm going to kill you." Even as a teenager, I'd have been like, "I'm ready to die for Jesus." I don't think, though, I really knew what it meant to live for Jesus. Anybody resonate with that? Like, you were ready to die for Jesus. You would never turn your back on him, but actually living for him might be a little bit of a different thing. I remember venerating Dietrich Bonhoeffer as a teenager and his phrase, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." But if I have a dream for our church, it's not that we would simply be a church that would die for Jesus, but that we would be a church willing to live for Jesus. The way of Jesus, the things he taught, has been studied relentlessly for the last 2,000 years, and I can tell you, it is backwards from what the rest of the world teaches, believes, and lives. It is, in the very best sense of the word, countercultural. And we're starting a new series today called The Backwards Way of Jesus, in which we are going to go backwards through the life of Jesus. We begin today after the resurrection, and we are going to go backwards through his life, ending at Christmas with his birth. But as we go backwards through the life of Jesus, I hope that we will also recognize Jesus' backwards way. And that along the way, we'll take what Jesus taught and we'll hold it up and we'll compare it against the things that the world teaches, and we will choose week in and week out to live the backwards way of Jesus. Carolyn Moore has famously talked about the fact that the Israelites, whenever they left Egypt, were instructed to leave specific things behind. Did you know that the Egyptians actually invented leavened bread? The very first record we have in human history of bread baked with yeast, leaven, was in ancient Egypt. It is no accident, therefore, that whenever the Lord God commanded the Israelites to remember and celebrate the Passover, and whenever they left right before the final plague, the plague that hit the firstborn, were to leave Egypt, that they ate unleavened bread. It was as if the Lord God said, you're leaving Egypt, and you're not just leaving Egypt physically, you are leaving Egypt culturally. The things that they did, you're leaving behind. You won't be baking with yeast any longer. Now, we know that many years later, the Israelites were still using yeast from time to time in their baking, but we also know that every year, whenever they celebrated the Passover, they had to go through their house and rid it of any sign of leaven, of yeast, as a reminder of the fact that they had been taken out of Egypt and they left the Egyptian ways behind. Have you ever read the book of Leviticus and thought, man, this book is weird? The reason that the book is weird is because the book of Leviticus is the Lord God telling the Israelites, these are all the ways you're going to be different from Egypt. We're not going to dress the way they did. We're not going to eat the way they did. We're not going to have sex the way they did. We're not going to worship the way that they did. We're going to leave behind the Egyptian ways, and we're now going to have our own ways. The book of Leviticus is God saying we're going to sweep Egypt out of our hearts and we are going to live differently. Whenever Jesus came, he's basically taking the book of Leviticus and he's extending it. And this is what he's doing. Instead of teaching about rites and rituals, Jesus is saying we're going to sweep Rome out of our hearts and we're going to live a different way of life that honors the Lord God. Now, we live in the 21st century in the United States of America. We really don't need to sweep Rome out of our hearts, but we probably need to sweep the culture out of our hearts. And that's why the way of Jesus is backwards. Because time and time again, what the world will teach and what the world will tell us that we need to do and what we ought to do will often come into conflict with what the Lord God wants for us and what Jesus teaches. And so today, we're going to begin this series, and we're going to begin with some of the most difficult things that Jesus commands us to teach. We're going to talk about grace and forgiveness. Everybody loves to be forgiven. Nobody likes to forgive. And yet our God is a forgiving God. Our world is a world that hates to forgive. We love to be angry, to build prisons of rage, behind whose bars we stand and rattle as we grit and bare our teeth and proclaim, these are the enemies, they must be destroyed, let's go against them. Maybe not all of us are always in that posture, but if you take any time to examine our culture, you can't help but notice how mad we are and how inflexible and how graceless we are towards one another. And that's the thing, we can't understand forgiveness until we understand grace. Because grace is the quality of the Jesus story. I mean, it is the thing. And if we don't get grace, then we might be able to follow some rules, but it'll just be legalism or moralism or some other kind of ism. It's not going to actually be the thing that Jesus wants us to have. So what do we learn about grace and forgiveness? And what do we learn about what it means to follow Jesus into these deep waters of forgiveness? Let's jump in. First, forgiveness begins with an acknowledgement of sin. Forgiveness begins with an acknowledgement of sin. It may surprise you to hear this, but you cannot receive grace until you say precisely what you did wrong. You have to acknowledge your transgression. Now, this is countercultural in today's world because no one wants to admit what they've done wrong, do they? You notice what Jesus said to Peter? Jesus says, Simon Peter, do you love me more than these? He's probably gesturing at the other disciples that had gone fishing with him. Why do you think that Jesus said that? Well, just a few days earlier, they had been in the upper room about to celebrate the Passover. And Peter had said, Lord, I will never turn my back on you. I would be willing to die for you. Basically saying, the rest of these guys, they may be chumps and losers, but not me. I'm Peter. I'm the big dog. Hours later, he denies Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. The third time, the Gospels tell us he curses as he says he doesn't know Jesus. Basically taking Jesus' name in vain. He knows what he did wrong. We know that he knows what he did wrong because the Gospel of Luke tells us that he went away and wept bitterly. He knew that he had betrayed Jesus. But it wasn't just Peter who knew what he did wrong. Jesus knew too. How do we know that Jesus knew what he did wrong? Well, number one, there's a moment in the Gospels where Jesus and Peter lock eyes after the third denial. But even here, in case you missed it, there's some signs that are unmistakable. Did you notice how Jesus is waiting on Peter when he comes ashore after they've been fishing and he's cooking breakfast over a charcoal fire? There's a specific word for that type of charcoal fire that he's cooking over. It's an anthrakia. And this anthrakia that Jesus is cooking over, this word is only used one other time in the entire Bible. And it's when Peter is warming his hands because it's cold outside, and they say to him, "Do you know Jesus?" And he says, "Never heard of him." So John's saying, hey, just in case you missed it, Jesus knew exactly what Peter had done. He's cooking breakfast over the same sort of fire that Peter denied him over. How else do we know that Jesus knew? Well, he basically takes him back to that night, doesn't he? Did you notice that he takes the bread and breaks it and gives it to them? He's taking them right back to the upper room where Peter stood up and said, "Not me, Lord, I will never, ever betray you." And as if to add insult to injury, Jesus meets him right in the same spot where he called Peter. His same old fishing hole, the Sea of Galilee, the same place where he said, "Come and follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." It's right there, and Peter recognizes, "I'm back in the place where I said I would give my life to him. I'm standing over a fire that reminds me that I denied him." He's breaking the bread, basically in the same way where we had the upper room meal, the Passover, and I knew that I was going to follow him forever, and then basically went and betrayed him immediately. Jesus knew what Peter did, and Peter knew too. Why does it matter? You cannot have forgiveness until you start with an admission of wrong. Lots of people, probably some of us in this room, have faked an apology. Anybody here ever faked an apology? "I'm sorry you felt that way." Bad apology, right? Not good. It's hard for us to admit that we're wrong, right? It's hard for us to say those words, "I was wrong." Sometimes I joke with Joy. I say, those are your favorite words that I say, right? Whenever I say, "I was wrong." She has yet to deny that those are her favorite words, I say, but yeah, I say that. So, "I was wrong." It's hard for us to say, "I shouldn't have done that." It's hard for us to say, "I'm sorry." It's hard for us to say, "Will you forgive me?" You see, grace can only come in whenever we actually admit what we've done wrong, because until then, we are clinging to a pridefulness of spirit. And we know, according to the very first beatitude, that the only place that forgiveness can enter is into a poverty of spirit. It's only when we confess our poverty of spirit, whenever we say, "Jesus, I know that I can't do this without you," it's only there in those spaces that grace can walk in. Now, some of us in this room have probably either known people, or we've maybe done it ourselves, where we have committed a false repentance. Have you ever known someone like this? They know all the words to say. They even might be able to whip up a few tears, but you know that their heart, they're not really repentant. I want you to hear me. A false repentance is no repentance at all, and forgiveness and reconciliation cannot take place until there's been true repentance. The Lord can tell whenever we're sincere. And even if other people can't tell initially, over the long run, they'll see exactly who we really are. There can be no forgiveness, no reconciliation, no movement of grace until the waters have been cleared of the junk and there's a place for grace to flow freely. This is why there's some people in our lives that we may be able to forgive in our hearts, but we'll never be able to experience full reconciliation with. Because even though we can release them in our hearts, that full reconciliation can only take place when there has been genuine repentance, an apology, an asking for forgiveness. Some of us in this room, we have some of that relational weirdness. You know what I'm talking about? I don't think that you can become an adult without having a couple of relationships in your life that whenever you walk into a room, you see that person on the other side of the room, you're not going to start punching each other, but you're not going to go talk to each other either. You know what I'm talking about? You've just sort of agreed to act as if the other one doesn't exist. That's not forgiveness either. Yeah, we're grown-ups. We have a series of uncomfortable truces, perhaps. But an uncomfortable truce is not reconciliation, and that's not what we're looking at here. Jesus is extending forgiveness, but he only does it once Peter says, "This is what I did wrong." The power of forgiveness separates the church of Jesus from the rest of the world, because forgiveness is a confession that sinfulness is a part of life, but so is the ability to admit when we're wrong. You will never be able to enter into a process of restoration and forgiveness, of repentance and of being made whole until we first are able to admit our wrongs to one another, that we are not God, that we have wronged God, and we have hurt our brother or sister. Confession is the starting point of grace. I don't know if you ever read the book by Laura Hillenbrand called Unbroken. It's about a man by the name of Louis Zamperini, who was a POW in World War II and ended up becoming the very first person to break the mile by running in under 4 minutes. Lived an incredible life, stranded at sea for months on end on a life raft, ended up being captured and living in a concentration camp in Japan. And he was tortured mercilessly by a man who, for whatever reason, chose to hate Louis, a man that the prisoners nicknamed the Bird. After Zamperini got out of the POW camp, he experienced, as many veterans of World War II and other wars as well had, PTSD. And he was angry and bitter and was an alcoholic, but he went to a Billy Graham crusade and got saved. As he got saved at the Billy Graham crusade, he began to relentlessly pursue reconciliation with the Bird. There's a story in Hillenbrand's book where Louis has managed to find out that the Bird is in the United States and is staying in a specific hotel. And he travels to the hotel and gets to the lobby and says, "Can you please send a message to this gentleman?" They send a message up to his room, and he basically tells him, "I'm here. I just want to see you face to face and let you know that I forgive you." The Bird wouldn't come down. Why? Because he was too ashamed. It was too shameful to say, "I did these terrible things." Louis Zamperini eventually died in his 90s, and there was never opportunity for he and the Bird to ever reconcile because someone was too prideful to admit that what they had done had been wrong. Forgiveness can only happen when someone surrenders their pridefulness and says, "I did something I shouldn't have done." If you ever wonder why so much has gone so wrong in our world, I believe it's because many of us refuse to admit our wrongdoing, and we won't humble our hearts. If we are willing to do so, the cycle of resentment and anger can be broken. Wars are fought between nations and between people because an endless cycle of revenge and vengeance goes on and on until someone is willing to step out of the cycle and say, "I forgive you." But forgiveness cannot begin until someone will say, "What I did should not have been done." Forgiveness begins with an admission of guilt, confession of sin. Secondly, forgiveness aims for reconciliation. Now, the next portion of this story is just stunning to me. Jesus looks at Peter and essentially tells him that he wants to bring him back into relationship with him. I don't know what Peter thought was about to happen, but can you imagine the last time that you spoke to Jesus? You told him that you would die for him, and then you betrayed him, and now you're seeing him again. I mean, you're probably expecting to get lambasted. That's what we would do in our culture, right? But Jesus' aim is totally different for Peter. Jesus' aim is to reconcile with him. He wants to bring him into full relationship with him and to bring him to a place where they can have a true, healthy relationship again. Now, in our world, we've got a phrase that we use a lot these days, cancel culture. You know, cancel culture isn't anything new. People have been trying to cancel one another as long as there's been people. We can call it by different names, but the truth is that we have always, apart from Jesus, been people who would refuse to forgive. Now, I want to be clear here. I'm not talking about consequences for true bad actions. If you've done something that's criminal or you've done something that's abusive, obviously you should face consequences for your actions. Consequences, however, are not necessarily a sign that reconciliation and or forgiveness can't take place, if that makes sense. People can face very real consequences for their action, and yet we can extend forgiveness to them. We may even be able to be reconciled depending on whether or not they're willing to repent and whether or not they're willing to move towards reconciliation in Christ as well. That doesn't always happen, but the truth of the matter is in the midst of a world where everyone is trying to cancel everyone else, Jesus operates differently. Did you ever notice that whenever you read the Gospels? The Pharisees and the Sadducees are in the canceling business, kicking people out of the synagogue, saying, you can't do this, you can't do that. And Jesus just says, I'm not going to play by those rules. I'll eat with whoever I want to eat with. I'll love whoever I want to love. I'll receive whoever I want to receive. And essentially, anyone who is willing to be humble and anyone who is willing to come towards Jesus, he was willing to receive. If people were able to repent and willing to repent, Jesus was handing out restoration and reconciliation. When Jesus tells Peter that he ought to forgive 7 times 70, it seems that Jesus actually meant it because he seems to be forgiving sinners time and time and time again. I can tell you at this point in my life, I've certainly received 7 times 70 times worth of forgiveness from Jesus in my life. So let's look at what it is that Jesus says to Peter. Why does Jesus have Peter say, or why does he ask him 3 questions rather? Well, because Peter denied him 3 times. And so he says, Peter, do you love me? Now, we can't see it in the English. Maybe you already know this. Maybe you've already heard it before. But there's a couple of words that are being used in this particular passage. One is agape. Now, agape, simply understood, would be pure God supernatural love. It's a love that we would maybe shorthand in this moment to call 100% love. It's the love that only God can give. And then there is another sort of love, a love that the Greeks called phileo. It's a brotherly love. It's where we get the name for the city Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And it's a very good love. It's a noble human love, but it doesn't reach the stature, the magnitude of agape. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter's like, man, he knows that I can't. I denied him. I was drawing my sword whenever he was telling me to put it away. I'm not the sort of person that ought to be. And so Peter says, Lord, you know that I phileo you. Jesus says, Peter, do you have 100% love for me? And Peter says, I have 60%. He asks him a second time, and Jesus says, do you agape me? Do you 100% love me? And Peter says, Lord, I've got a 60% love for you, a phileo. The third time, though, Jesus says, Peter, do you phileo me? Do you have the 60% love? And Peter says, Lord, you know that I do. Now, why does this matter? Because Peter's being very honest. He's doing what we talked about, right? He's being transparent with his own condition. And he says, this is where I am. And you know what I'm surprised by? You know what Jesus does not do? Jesus doesn't say, 60% ain't good enough. Phileo's not going to cut it. You're out of here, Buster. Doesn't say that. He says, if that's where you're at, okay, come on. You see, even with the phileo love, Jesus looks at him and says, shepherd my sheep. Basically, Jesus says, even with this level of love you're able to give today, I can still use you. I can still bring you into the kingdom, and I can still let you be used of God. Wow. It's like Jesus is taking the water of Peter's love and turning it into wine. Now, we know that eventually Peter's heart was completely transformed and that eventually Peter was able to have that agape love. We know that Peter eventually died for Jesus, willing to take his gospel as far as he could take it. And yet, at the same time, I think it's good for us to see this. Because I think that for some of us, we have to recognize that sometimes the people that we're going to forgive, They're gonna meet us where they are, even if it's not as far as we want them to be. And we'll have to receive them as best they come. The good news for us is that God receives us as best we come. I mean, there's people in this room I know right now, and they're saying, I want to give my heart and my life to Jesus, but I'm not there yet. I'm not strong enough. I'm not good enough. I have great news for you. You don't have to be good enough. Jesus wants to receive you anyway. Now, to be clear, some of us are reading this, listening to this, and we're saying, what about all those people who've been in leadership in churches over the years? And they've betrayed their congregation. They've abused church members. They've done things that are just downright dirty. Does that mean they just get to be pastors again automatically? No. It means that we can forgive. It doesn't mean that we have to elevate, right? And there's probably that sort of corollary in many of our lives in this room. We've got people who've hurt us. And I want you to hear me on this. You can extend forgiveness. It doesn't mean they're in your circle of trust. You can forgive them. It doesn't mean then you'll put them in the same position again. And that's okay. Forgiveness, you can extend. But reconciliation can only be achieved if there is a healthy way to do so from both people who are willing to submit to Jesus Christ. In other words, we don't have to say that something was okay if it really wasn't okay. But we can still forgive. We can still release someone. And why can we do that? And this is the thing I want you to see today. Maybe the most important thing I'll talk about. Because forgiveness flows from grace. Forgiveness flows from grace. The world operates in a very mechanical and stiff form of justice, saying that there's only one way that justice can be meted out, and essentially that's tit for tat. It is going in eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And as backwards as it may sound, forgiveness is empowering. Some of us in this room have been convinced that if we forgive someone, if we extend grace to someone, then we're demonstrating weakness. People often mistake kindness for weakness. But we know according to Scripture that it is the kindness of the Lord that draws us to repentance. Kindness is not weakness. Grace is when we know that we have been wronged and yet we extend it anyway. And this is what I want you to hear. Whenever you extend grace to someone, you flip the script of power. Have you ever heard the fact, or the phrase rather, that the person who holds a grudge is poisoned by it? You can get power over the one who has poisoned your heart when you choose to release them with forgiveness. And you extend them grace. Whenever you say things like, I forgive you, they may not even be willing to admit that they've done something wrong. But you can still release them and give forgiveness. And this is the thing that's baffling about the gospel, is that Jesus dies on a cross before anyone in this room ever is able to say, I'm sorry for what I've done. Jesus has already died to give the path to forgiveness for each of us. This is the backwards way of Jesus, that we are preemptive in our grace. This is the surprising and backwards way of forgiveness, and this is the gospel. This is the thing I want you to hear today, is that we will not be convinced by the world that we have to use their methods of justice and judgment. So in the same way that Moore encourages us to sweep Egypt out of our hearts, we stand here today and we say, the people who have wronged us don't have power over us. In the past, I've been amazed as I've watched, for example, the black church fall prey to acts of violence. And before justice has ever been rendered, standing in courtrooms and before television cameras, to see pastors and church members say, we forgive the one who has done this to us. Why would they say that? How could they say that? Because those who have received grace extend grace. This is what I want you to hear. Over the years, this is what I've learned. The people who are the slowest to give grace have either forgotten that they have been graced by God or they've never received God's grace. But the people who hand out grace freely, they're the ones who live day by day in a recognition that they have been graced by God. The scripture tells us that we were enemies of God, that we were separated, that we were bound for judgment, that we deserved harsh justice, and yet instead, God became flesh in Jesus and took the penalty for our sin. The cross of Christ is the greatest symbol for forgiveness that the world has ever known. The cross tells us our God starts with forgiveness. Even when the rest of the world runs after harsh judgment, Jesus stands ready to forgive. Over the years, our boys got driver's licenses, you know, they'd go different places. Even now, even though we're empty nesters, they come home at college. What do we do at night before we go to bed if they haven't made it home yet? We turn on the porch light. It's just a little way where we say, we know that they're going to be driving up and they're going to come home and they're going to need to be able to see to put their key in the lock so they can come in. We're basically saying, you may not be home yet, but we're expecting you to come back. Forgiveness is God flipping on the porch light saying, you are welcome to come home whenever you're ready. Some of us in this room have bought into a lie that we are too far gone, that we could never be forgiven, that God would never receive us. And that's what it is, a lie. The light's on, shoot. Even the door is cracked. He's just waiting on you to come in if you will say yes to him. You will never be able to fully extend grace until you have recognized the grace that has been given in Jesus and you have received grace. I don't know if you ever read the book, The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom. But Corrie ten Boom and her family were held in a German concentration camp because their family, a Dutch family, had hid Jews in their house during the Nazi regime. Her sister died in a concentration camp. And years later, Corrie ten Boom was speaking in a church in Germany. And as the talk ended, she talked about forgiveness and how God takes her sins and throws them into the sea. And as her talk ended, a man began to make his way towards her, and she recognized him. He was a guard at the concentration camp where her sister had been killed. And he came forward and he said, Fraulein, I heard your talk. It was incredible. I heard you say that God has taken our sins and thrown them into the sea. I became a Christian after the war, and I believe that God has thrown my sins into the sea, but you mentioned that you were at this camp, and I worked at that camp. And I just want to know, will you forgive me? She says that she froze for a second, and then somehow, in a way that she's not certain how, as he held his hand out, she extended hers as well and shook his hand, and she said she felt a current of warmth go from her arm and into his. How was she able to forgive? Only because she knew that she had been forgiven in Jesus Christ. Grace is given by those who understand they have been graced. If you're here today and you want to extend grace, you'll never be able to extend it if you don't recognize the grace that God has given you. You deserve death. You got life. The Bible calls that grace. You didn't earn it. You didn't deserve it. And yet God gave it. It became personal for me. Whenever I was six, my parents got divorced. And when I was 9, my mom remarried. And when my mom remarried, for whatever reason, my biological father gave up visitation rights on me and my brother, and he moved away. To say that that hurt me would be an understatement. And I can stand here today and confess to you that particularly during my teenage years, I hated him. The anger and the bitterness I felt in my heart towards my father was palpable and real, and it honestly controlled my emotional landscape. And those who were in my life, anytime that anything triggered that sense of abandonment or anything reminded me of that feeling, I would erupt like a volcano. I was emotionally always peaceful until those things would happen, and then I would just explode. And I hated him. Whenever I was about 30, I was on staff at a church in a small town in East Texas. He called me at the church office. He told me he was going to be at a conference, and that conference was nearby, and would I meet him for lunch? I still remember where we met. We met in this Chinese food restaurant in a strip mall in Mesquite, Texas. I could drive you right there today. We sat down to eat lunch. Still remember the white linen tablecloths. And he said, I know that what I did to you was wrong. And I'm sorry that I did it. I know now that you have two boys. I have two grandsons I'd really like to know. I'd like to be a grandfather to them. Will you forgive me? I can still remember my left hand grabbing the corner of the tablecloth out of his sight and just balling up into a fist. And I don't know if he could see it, but my face became hot. All I wanted to do was launch myself across the table and just slug him. And then something supernatural happened. And I remembered the grace that God had shown me. And my grip relaxed, and my face cooled down, and I said, I forgive you. And I don't want to stand here today and tell you that from that moment on, everything was rainbows and unicorns. But at the same time, I will tell you, I have a really good relationship with my dad today because he admitted he had done wrong and he asked for forgiveness, aiming at reconciliation, and because I remembered the grace that God had shown me. And I'm here today to say that if we're going to live for Jesus, some of us have to move to a place where we will forgive those who have wronged us. And I recognize that some of us in this room have experienced deep abuses and deep betrayals. But if you can remember the grace that God gave you, you can extend grace. You may not be able to reconcile because they may never repent, but you can release them in your heart. Others of us, we need to ask for forgiveness. We have wronged some people, and we know that we have wronged some people, and we have been too prideful to go and to ask for forgiveness. And we need to leave here today and go seek forgiveness and even restoration and reconciliation, if that's possible. And some of us would never be able to do either of those things because we have yet to say yes to Jesus. And until we say yes to him, we'll never know the grace of God, and it'll never flow from us, and we'll never be able to extend it to others. I know that many of us are willing to die for Jesus today. The question before us as we go into this series and as we hear his word today, are we willing to live for him? Are we willing to live his backwards way? Are we willing to let the grace of God move our lives? Would you pray with me? Father, for those who are in this room, who for whatever reason have not yet said yes to you, I pray that right now they would. So I'm just going to pray a very simple prayer, and I'm going to ask that they would just repeat after me, quietly where they are. God, I need you. Would you forgive me the way that the Bible says that you forgive? And God, would you receive me? I want to surrender my life to you, to put my trust in you, to follow you in faith. I want to receive the grace that you give. Others of us who are here right now, what we need, we're just going to pray and say, Lord, I need to forgive someone. Others of us need to pray right now. We're just praying, God, would you give me the courage to go and to seek forgiveness, to ask for forgiveness from someone that we have wronged? Father, I pray whatever needs to be done today will be done, and that your grace will flow through each of us, and that we will be willing to live for you. And God, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
So glad that you joined us online today at Houston Northwest Church, where our vision is to make Houston more like heaven by helping Houstonians become more like Jesus. If you have questions about following Jesus or would like to talk to someone about next steps in your spiritual journey, text KNOWJESUS to 281-946-6500. Connect with us throughout the week by following us on social, and enjoy a great day.